3, 2, 1, 0. From the studios of WORQ in Wisconsin, this is the Stand Up for the Truth podcast. Today's issues, overlooked headlines, and biblical observations, equipping the remnant around the globe. Got your sword handy? This is Stand Up for the Truth.
Q90 FM, Christian Truth Radio, and we are so happy to have you along with us live with a fresh new podcast. Today is Thursday, March 21st, 2024. Mary is back, and today it is a trio of truth.
Yes. Hopefully not trouble, just truth. Okay. Yes, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad you're with us today. We have Kyle Pert and Flynn Huseby from Once Lost Ministry. We have a lot to cover. I trust it'll be informative and encouraging as well. I just found out in our pre-show banter that Flynn is from Wisconsin, taught at Green Bay Christian School and Appleton Christian School. I had no idea. So that's just a great connection we made there. I'm going to start with my scripture and prayer, and then we're going to just jump in and hear from these guys what God's done in their lives, and we're gonna cover quite a few things here. So let's get underway. My scripture is 2 Timothy 4:1-5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Oh, would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we desire to serve you today, however you might use us. We thank you that you're faithful and that we are your workmanship, created to do the things you've given us to do. Lord, what a huge blessing. And you've given us a place in the body that you, just by your grace, Lord, and we thank you so much. Guide us, give us increasing wisdom, cause us to be steadfast and unshakable in these unstable times. We lift up Kyle and Flynn to you and thank you for their labors for the kingdom, that they would finish well and with joy. Protect them, Lord, and their families, and give them good health and endurance in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Kyle Pert and Flynn Huseby from Once Lost Ministries. A little bit about each of them. I'm just going to scratch the surface here. They can add to it themselves. Kyle was called out by the Lord from an empty worldly lifestyle to one of an evangelist, author, and lover of the word and of people. And the Lord has given him a great desire to see others called out of darkness as well. Flynn Huseby has a testimony of crying out to God, who hears even when we aren't sure what we ourselves need. His story of God's faithfulness lead to seeking and finding the truth. And now he's an author and speaker, and God is using him to know and do and share truth with as many people as possible. The name of the ministry says it all, oncelost.com, and that's once-lost.com. Welcome, Kyle and Flynn, to Stand Up for the Truth.
Hey, good morning.
Hey. Thank you.
Good morning.
Great to have you on here. I want to just talk about the ministry, first of all. The focus of the ministry, the resources that you provide. You can take turns there, whoever wants to start. Just tell us who you are, and tell us about the ministry.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. I'll start out. So this is Kyle. And just telling you, just like, I mean, the name in itself is really just kind of what explains it, self-explanatory. Once Lost Ministries is not only just Flynn and myself, but it's also my wife, Eli. All three of us collectively really take part in doing lots of different portions of the ministry, but the goal itself is to encourage those who were once lost to remember we are called to reach out to them. So, you know, we don't harbor on the behind what was back past behind us, but we do look back and we remember where God called us from. And that really roots in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts. But then it goes on to verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So really, ultimately, the goal of Once Lost is to encourage the church to remember we are called to serve the Lord and reach our neighbor. So that's really the overarching theme of Once Lost. You'll see all kinds of stuff when you go to the website. We really focus on two things. It's called growing and going, and that's because a lot of people can really get hyper-focused on individual topics, and they really miss the goal, and that's to know Christ and to grow in Him. So growing first needs to come first. We grow naturally through His Word, and every day that we do that and we seek to be less of us and more of Him, we naturally want to go. So it's really simple. With a lot of words, growing and going is about basic discipleship, basic understanding of His Word, and then we just want to go share Him with others. And that's fundamentally what we do. That's what we make it about.
How did you two come together for ministry? If Flynn is from Wisconsin, how did you two get connected?
Oh, yeah, that was a fun story, but we'll keep it short.
Okay.
So Flynn and I actually had the opportunity to teach an apologetics class. We were both going to a Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona for quite a few years, and the Lord called us away from that ministry, but you know, it was really a love at first sight. If that's not the cheesiest way you can say it, but we are talking about Wisconsin, so cheese is okay.
It is.
So Flynn and I, you know, we taught an apologetics class with one other pastor and just took off from there. Hmm. After the Lord called us from there, we just continued this ministry. And it was called Growing and Going there, so it just kept going.
Wow.
And that'll fit in, I think, with, this is Flynn, that'll fit in, I think, with our second, the second portion of our talk with apologetics. But we saw in that class, once people began to understand some of the connection between some of the false religions that are out there, not the in-depth stuff, we tried to focus on the major points.
Mm-hmm.
What it did was it gave people an encouragement to go out and share the gospel with coworkers. We had one lady come up to us after we did a talk on Roman Catholicism. And she said, you know, for the first time in all my years as a Christian, I'm finally understanding what Roman Catholicism is all about. Mm-hmm. Now I feel like I'm competent enough to talk to my coworker who I've just been kind of afraid to talk to. And mm-hmm. so we saw right away how apologetics and evangelism connected together. Yeah. And that's why we try to do both.
Yeah. Well, you hit the nail on the head there. If we equip people to know and understand and understand the scriptures that go along with, the lights go on and they're confident. They're more confident in sharing with their neighbors, and they're coming from a place of being able to rightly divide the word and tell people what this means or what people believe. So that is absolutely the best place for apologetics, and we'll talk about it in the second part. But I just want the people to know who are listening a little bit about your testimonies. Briefly, take turns in telling us how you got saved, because some people were raised in a Christian home, and that isn't always a guarantee of salvation personally either. But some are raised in a home that doesn't provide any spiritual guidance, and then God puts other people in their path to light up the dark. So if you want to just take turns and tell us a little bit about how you came to know the Lord.
Sure.
Go ahead.
So I can keep it really short and say, you know, I was once lost and now I'm found, and that kind of fits in with the whole theme of our life. But yeah, I mean, in the basic nutshell that I can do, you know, being raised, I was raised in the Lutheran church.
Okay.
And my mom did the best she could. She was a single mother and really went through a lot of bad circumstances, worked really hard, and was constantly trying to teach us, you know, good morals and trusting in God. But I didn't take off on that. I wasn't too excited about any of that. I was more excited about myself, and that led me into a really destructive path. But it was ultimately a double life. I was really deceptive and good at making everyone think I was the smartest guy in the room. I was the toughest one. I got straight A's, went to state in wrestling but all at the same time was dealing drugs, doing a lot of really bad things, was a gang member most of my life. And, man, I met my wife at 18. She was the most amazing woman in the world, and I had to have her. We dated for a long time, but it was a destructive relationship. But she was faithful and endured through it, and through her tears, through faithfully preaching the gospel, the undiluted gospel that I needed Christ and that I needed to repent for my sins, and that I needed God, I needed a Savior. Through that, I mean, going through tons and skipping tons of details, the Lord used her and other faithful people around me to really just lead me to the cross. It was ultimately 2 Corinthians 5:17 that changed my heart. I remember one person sharing their testimony with me, and they said that they were a new creation. And I always thought I needed to polish myself up. I always thought I needed to put this facade on. But it was God totally changing me from the inside, making me new, and the old things passing away. That totally changed and opened my eyes. So since then, it's just, I've been excited about what Christ has done and not what I can do for myself.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great story. But here's the shortest testimony I've ever heard. I was bad, I was sad, and now I'm glad. So
yeah, I love it.
Yeah. So Flynn, what's your story?
I actually, you know, I was born in California. My parents moved me out to Wisconsin when I was 3, and the goal was to get me away from all the trouble, you know, that was going on in California at the time, all the drugs and the other bad stuff. We moved to Wisconsin Dells for a little while, and then when I was 5, we moved down to south of Madison. That's where I really grew up. Mm. And I didn't grow up in any religion. I remember getting a phone call once, you know, back when phones were on the wall, and I picked up the phone, and somebody was doing some kind of interview kind of thing, or just checking what people were. And they asked me, are you Catholic or are you Protestant? And I just remember yelling down the hall, Mom, what are we? And I had no idea what Catholic was. I had no idea what Protestant was. I just didn't know. Ended up going with a friend to Sunday school at a local church. It wasn't even a solid church, but the person who was there teaching Sunday school, Glenn, he's still around. He's a born again believer. And for that year, I guess he planted lots of seeds. I don't remember much about it. Then I didn't go anymore after third grade. A lot of time went by, went to college in Milwaukee and, got into some trouble and ended up having to move back home for a while. My life literally started falling apart, and I just was tired of being lied to by my friends, tired of being lied to in the world I lived in. And I remember going up to the Bluffs in Baraboo there and just calling out, God, whoever you are, I want to know the truth. Mm. And part of the reason that happened was when I was at UW-Milwaukee, there were two guys that came to the union there, and they said, hey, can we sit down by you? And I was into art at the time, and I was doing a lot of drawing and a lot of transcendental kind of stuff and new agey kind of stuff. And I said, sure, you know, I'm open-minded. So they came and sat down and we talked, and the guy's opening line was, look at all these people at the union. There were probably 1,000 people there. He said, you and your family, everybody's going to hell. And now I wouldn't recommend, obviously, that that's our opener every time. But for me, that's what it took. It really woke me up. And I remember him sharing, you know, wide is the road that leads to destruction and many go thereon. Narrow is the way that leads to life and few there be that find it. And I remember for the next 6 months trying to figure out what that meant. I never argued with him about it being true or not. And I think that had to do with maybe the seeds that were planted when I was in third grade. Third or fourth grade, with a Sunday school teacher. And about a year later, I met my soon to be wife. She was a couple years in the Lord. She started sharing the gospel with me, and eventually, the Lord was knocking. I went to a little church. They shared the gospel and I accepted Christ. I knew at that point, at least it seemed like anyway, the Lord was saying it's now or a long time from now. Wow. And I decided I don't want to be fooling around anymore. I was about 20 years old. Mm. Life had fallen apart. I had seen what the world offered, darkness, lies, deception, and I was tired of it. I wanted the truth. And then from there, just continued to grow and be led by the Lord.
Wow, what a great story. Thank you guys for sharing that. It's funny how when we're young and we have our whole lives ahead of us, or so we think, that life tends to fall apart for us. And I'm not sure why it's that way, but same with me, early 20s, and a lot of us, late teens, early 20s. So that's very, very interesting. I want to dive into something that now that I have you guys on here, I really want to take advantage of it, because you have some excellent apologetics resources on your site. You tackle some of the more unorthodox groups like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the NAR, Islam. And like I said, I want to take advantage of that. And I want to talk about Seventh-day Adventism. And we have never tackled that here on Stand Up. I think there's some confusion in the church about what they believe. Are they orthodox? I've had many questions over the years. So we're going to sort of dive into the deep end here first thing. And they do study and talk about prophecy a lot. And that's what draws people in. And that's what brings about the confusion. So I'm going to give a little basis for the start of it. And then I'm going to let you guys run with it. It started with a man named William Miller. He was an itinerant Baptist preacher. He was fond of setting dates for the return of Christ. And he taught that all churches were apostate. They were the one true remnant, and Christians should have nothing to do with them. Well, the first date he set was back in 1844, and his followers are still called Millerites, and sometimes you might hear that. And when he came and went, it was called the Great Disappointment, and he died a few years after that. So they changed their story to one of Jesus having begun some sort of investigative judgment back in 1844. He took his place in heaven. Now, this teaching was picked up by Ellen G. White. She was a young Millerite, and the one that people really do credit or attribute with forming modern-day Seventh-day Adventism. And I'm going to ask you guys to take us on from there. Saturday Sabbaths, the investigative judgment, Ellen G. White, and why evangelicals have such a hard time putting Adventism in a category. Who wants to start with this, and what can we tell our listeners who may not know anything about it? What can we tell them?
Yeah, let me kind of pitch off, and I think I'll pitch it, and Flynn will hit it off, because I think that he's got a good, really depth into some of the individual doctrines. Okay. But one thing that really stuck out to me when scrubbing the SDA belief system, you know, fundamentally, it comes down to a man that was a Baptist preacher. And if you look at his diaries and you look at his life, he focused unhealthily on Daniel and Revelation. That was his focus, and that's all he really envisioned in his life that was necessary to, and that ultimately really sprung out on why he thought that he was the remnant. When you look at prophecy so much, and it's not that prophecy is bad, but when you hyper focus on one thing, it grows into this giant thing. Like, I mean, it's no doubt that why he had visions in his sleep. If you're just talking about prophecy all day long, I mean, literally you're just washing your mind all day with the improbable, like, or the impossible, or the possibilities of what's going to happen in the future. Instead of having a healthy balance from Genesis to Revelation, and I think you can really see, I mean, we can go for this talk for a long time, but if you look at the roots of the Seventh-day Adventists and you look at what it turned into, most people are not aware of this, but Charles Taze Russell, he was the founder of the Jehovah's Witness. Now we can get into the roots of that and how that happened, but you know, the Jehovah's Witness church fundamentally came from Adventists, and that's because of their love for prophecy. And so Charles Taze Russell came out in 1870s, and it was because of, you know, he was a Presbyterian, and he was completely flabbergasted, I guess is the best way you can say it. A skeptic came up, challenged him when he was younger, and he lost his faith, and literally 2 years later, he fell into Adventism because of the love for prophecy. And it took off from there, where he started to convince himself he was seeing visions. And it's just, you can see that, and I think that's my generalization here, is you can see that today in our culture, where people, they hyper-focus on one thing, and God's word is good, right? It never comes back void. We can chew on his word and seek him, but when we're literally just focusing on one portion, when God tells us that he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, right? When he tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but we say, no, God, I only like the red letters, or no, God, I only really like this one book, and this is the only one I'm going to chew on, you're going to be unbalanced. And we see that all throughout. You know, there may be some Seventh-day Adventists out there, and there's a lot of differences in doctrine. Some of them don't even realize, just like Mormons, don't even realize what their roots or what their foundational doctrines are. So I'm going to put this out there. There may be some Seventh-day Adventists that definitely are born again. They have a love and acceptance for God's word, and they trust in Christ completely. But the foundation of Adventists is totally unbalanced, and it's really built on a man that made it hyper-focused on himself and took off. I mean, Ellen G. White did the exact same thing when Miller's visions failed. She took off with it at 17, had her own visions, and literally had all the way up to 2,000 visions at that point throughout her ministry. And it became about a person. It became about a man, or it became about an individual instead of about Christ and his word.
Good point. Now, she she claimed to have direct messages from God, that her writings were on par with those who penned the scriptures. They taught that and teach, I believe, still, water baptism saves. The most distinguishing characteristic is the Saturday Sabbath, that this is the true test of a believer, and that those who worship on Sunday have taken the mark of the beast, and that it separates true believers from the unbelievers. To me, this is the scariest one, that they would actually believe that, that the Pope started Sunday morning worship, and so that's sort of the persecution against them in a sort of a passive way, I guess you could say. And she says that worshiping on Saturday is the greatest of all commandments, is to keep the Sabbath, but the Saturday Sabbath. So do you have anything to add to any of those teachings?
Yeah, I think Flynn can definitely add on that.
I can jump in. This is Flynn. So the way I looked at it when I was doing a lot of the research and trying to boil it down, it really boiled down to three pieces. And the Sabbath is, I think, the part that we often notice right away, because like you said, the mark of the beast, what in the world are you talking about? Mm-hmm. Worshiping on Saturday is the right thing and Sunday is not. And this is typical of a lot of false teachings, is they'll go back to the Old Testament and they'll pick up something that God intended for Israel as a picture of Christ. And they'll say, no, you have to keep this. And, you know, Paul went through the same thing. If you go through Galatians and a lot of the books of the Bible, New Testament, Paul was writing to address the Judaizers, those that were trying to add laws to the gospel, which of course changes the gospel completely. And so the Sabbath, absolutely, they do believe that. Now, what they have done, just like the Mormons did a while back, is they realized, hey, look, if we're going to get along, we have to look like a Christian. So if you Google anything on Seventh-day Adventism and try to find out what they believe through a Bible discernment ministry, you're going to be tough to find on the first page most of the time, unless you Google a very specific ministry. So if you just type in something like, Seventh-day Adventist Sabbath, or if you type in something like investigative judgment, or if you type in like unbiblical investigative judgment, what'll come up is a full page of Seventh-day Adventist stuff. And so what they've done is they've gotten very smart on their PR. Just like the Mormons, it sounds very Christian when you start. I listened to a couple videos when I was searching through just to refresh. And one I caught, and I was listening to him, and I'm thinking, is this a Christian or is this an SDA guy? And it took me a little while. And then he could take scripture and then just slightly twist it. And every so often he'd twist it. And by the end of the video, you're off in a whole other direction. I'm like, oh yeah, clearly this guy is not reading from the Bible. He's taking these ideas and mixing them in. But regarding the Sabbath, for sure. One of the things that is interesting when we were doing some research too is that she obviously didn't invent that idea. Ellen G. White and her husband, and it was really her husband, got a tract from Joseph Bates in 1846. And Joseph Bates was a Seventh-day Baptist. And so he wrote a tract in 1846 regarding the necessity of worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday. Mm-hmm. He handed it to them, and this is even on the SDA website. So this is not somebody just saying this. This, they actually have it on their website where this all came from. So Joseph Bates in 1846 is handing that off to Ellen G. White and her husband, and then a little bit later she then got a vision confirming these things. So it wasn't even really started with her. It was started from, and it's been around for a very long time, this idea of the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Now, calling it the mark of the beast, and Kyle was talking about this with prophecy, and this is where I think this is where cultism merges a bit with occultism, and I don't want to say that lightly, but really what was happening with William Miller and even with Ellen G. White is they're really dealing, the word occult means hidden knowledge, right, or dark secrets. Mm-hmm. So the idea that they're dealing with is, hey, we have some kind of hidden knowledge that's been revealed to us through searching the scriptures. It's kind of like when people read the Bible and are looking for codes inside the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's like they're looking for these secret codes, and hey, I have it. So, you know, when William Miller looked and he read through Daniel, and he starts reading through Daniel 8 and chapter 8, like verses 13 and 14, he starts reading about these 2300 days. And he says, hey, wait a second. I think we're going to change those to years. I'm going to calculate it back from the going forth to the rebuilding of the temple. Mm-hmm. Comes up with a starting date. adds years instead of days, and all of a sudden you have his original prophecy, if I remember right, was actually 1843, April of 1843. And then that didn't come true, so then they changed it to the spring of 1844, which was about, like, I think March 21st, 1844, which ironically is just, you know, we're upon that date right now. Not 1844, obviously, but March 21st. Mm-hmm. So we're right around that time.
Yeah.
But then that didn't come true. So then they recalculated again, and then they ended up with their October, I think it's 22nd, 1844. Then that one didn't come through. And that's what you used with the Great Disappointment when you mentioned that earlier. So Ellen G. White was 17 when the Great Disappointment happened. She got married. At that time, she was Ellen Gould Harmond. And her parents actually became followers of William Miller back when she was about 12 years old, so very impressionable. Then she was 17 when the Great Disappointment happened. Then she got married a couple years later. That's when her name changed to Ellen G. White. And then from there, that's really when, you know, she picked up this idea. She didn't invent the idea of the investigative judgment, but that's, of course, usually what they'll do throughout time, if we're familiar with kind of these people who give dates, eventually it won't come true, and then they'll say, oh, well, it was spiritualized.
Yeah.
And, right. You know, it's the same thing the Jehovah's Witnesses did, and there are a lot of overlaps. Both of them held, White actually held to the 144,000.
Right.
She believed early on, the first vision she ever got in 1844, this is part of what she said. She said, they fell all the way, this is in her vision, they fell all the way along the path, one after another, until we heard the voice of God like many waters, which gave us the day and the hour of Jesus' coming. The living saints, 144,000 in number, knew and understood the voice, while the wicked thought it was thunder and an earthquake. This is in her vision. When God spoke the time, he poured on us the Holy Ghost, and our faces began to light up and shine with the glory of God as Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai. So she, at this point, what she was saying is, she saw this vision of 144,000 living saints, which were, of course, the SDA. They were not anybody else. They were the Millerites at this point. They weren't even SDA.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Millerites that stayed with them, that remained faithful, were actually in. Everybody else was shut out. They called it the shut door in 1844. And then she actually believed that this happened in 1844 and then held on to that belief in her vision until about 1851. Then, of course, she had to kind of change that because they were growing, and how do you grow a church, or how do you grow a, you know, a false religion without people being able to actually enter in?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's when, of course, this prophetess or prophet actually had to re-change her prophecy, which happened often, which usually does in these situations. And I think it's helpful for listeners to know a handful of, okay, well, if you call yourself a prophet, you know, God has some very strict standards for what a prophet is and what they can and can't do. And if they can get one prophecy wrong, according to scripture, they're a false prophet. So if you want to use the Old Testament as your guide, then go ahead and go look back and you'll see that God's standard is very strict.
Mm-hmm.
And she has not just one false prophecy, which this was, she had to redact it. Then, you know, she's had hundreds of them. You can easily Google and find quite a few false prophecies mm-hmm. that she had, but there are tons of them.
Wow. Thanks for recapping that, Flynn, because that's very, very interesting. There's the investigative judgment. We're going to take a break here pretty soon, but that is said to be an additional phase of the atoning work of Jesus. In other words, it is not finished, and they say that he did not enter the Holy of Holies in heaven until 1844. By the way, that date, March 21st, 1844, is exactly 180 years ago today, so I find that kind of interesting.
Wow.
Yeah. They also believe in soul sleep, where the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So annihilation of the wicked, there's no eternal wages of sin. Some of the numbers here, there are 25 million Adventists today. They reach many through TV and radio. They have an outreach that started in 1950. Shows It Is Written, I remember that as a kid, Amazing Facts. They have Three Angels Network, 3ABM. They have 24-hour satellite, online Bible studies. So they're very, very, very active in the world of the church today. So we are going to take a two-minute break here. We are talking to Kyle Peart and Flynn Huseby, Once Lost Ministries, once-lost.com, and we're going to talk more about this, wrap this up, and talk about apologetics when we come back. So stay with me. Thank you so much for joining me today. We just really appreciate all of our listeners. We are listener supported. So be back in 2 minutes.
Our social media pages are shadow banned. Thanks for your prayers and sharing our posts at standupforthetruth.com.
Welcome back to Stand Up for the Truth for March the 21st, 2024. We're speaking with Kyle Peart and Flynn Huseby of Once Lost Ministries, once-lost.com. And we're talking about Seventh-day Adventism. And you can go on this website and under apologetics, There are articles, there are links to articles about this if you want to know more, because we just can't do it justice. We might have to come back and do another show on this. But we were talking on during the break here about something they believe in called the investigative judgment, that Jesus did not enter the Holy of Holies in heaven until 1844. And it's totally strange, totally bizarre, but it destroys the atonement. And I want one of you gentlemen to tell us a little bit more about that. Why is this doctrine so destructive to faith?
That's all you,
Kyle. You want me to jump in, or?
Yeah.
Okay. So when we were doing some research on it, this is the area. I think, you know, we all think about the Sabbatarian issues as kind of their major mm-hmm. issue, just because we hear the Seventh-day Adventism. But the Adventism is the part that I think sticks out more than the seventh day. It's the second advent of Christ, the return of okay. Christ. But they actually have this idea of, you know, originally, you know, like we talked about, William Miller wanted or thought Christ, Jesus was coming back on October 22nd, 1844. When that didn't happen, he actually left really, really bummed out. He actually honestly said, look, I screwed up somewhere. I must have done mm-hmm. the dates wrong. But of course, then, one of the people I think credited, if I remember right, was Hiram Edson in 1844. He was a farmer that received a vision during that time, at least from what he said. And, you know, that he saw Jesus up in heaven. He saw the Holy of Holies. That Jesus was investigating what they called the books, to see, really what it is when I heard this, I'm like, what in the world does investigative judgment even mean? Because it's so foreign to scripture, foreign to, anything, biblical. So, you know, like you said, they're taking, again, an Old Testament pattern that the priest would go into the temple or the Holy of Holies once a year and make atonement for the sins of the people. And so you've got that is what they believed was happening in heaven. They said, well, no, really in 1844, October 22nd, Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, which if you read Hebrews, obviously he already did this all. But they say, no, he did it then. And we received this through a vision. There again, you've got the hidden knowledge. And we received it through a vision. And he went into the sanctuary in heaven, and he's actually opened the books, is what they say. And they'll use Revelation 10 and other areas in prophecy to try to substantiate this. And they'll say, Jesus is looking at the books. And, of course, what are the books? Well, the books are all the saints, and at this point probably all the Millerites and eventually the SDA people. But, you know, they would say anybody who's following them, it's their works. And so Jesus is looking at their works. And if you've actually mm-hmm. confessed your sin, like First John talks about, that Jesus has forgiven you. And so then the investigation is that you're clear from those things. So what really it's turned out to be is a good work system. And I'll just read one of the quotes that I have actually from their website. It's Seventh-day Adventism Fundamental Beliefs, item 24. And it just says that Jesus, I'll just read it a little bit because there's a lot here, but he says, Jesus was inaugurated as our high priest in 1844 as our high priest and began his intercessory ministry at the time of his ascension in 1844 at the end of the prophetic period of the 2300 days. He entered the second and last phase of his atoning ministry. So what they believe is the cross began his atonement ministry, but then in 1844, he actually entered into the Holy of Holies. And now he's in there investigating our works and seeing if we've asked forgiveness from him. And if we have, then those works are cleared. If not, then they're not. Mm-hmm. It really turns into a lordship salvation issue. It turns into a work salvation is what they're really mm-hmm. doing. They're saying that the cross was not finished. The cross, the atonement on the cross was not completed, even though Jesus said it is finished. And they're saying, look, no. We're saying, you know, 1800 years after Jesus died on the cross, then he went into the heavenly heavens. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, we received a vision, you see. Mm. So they're actually going on extra biblical writings. And we know no prophecy is of private interpretation. Mm-hmm. We know that from First Peter and other scriptures. So again, you've got this, and that's what Ellen G. White, if you ask them, they'll say, oh, well, we don't really worship her teachings. They'll play the semantics game. We just follow her teachings. She was just like anybody, like a pastor would teach us. We follow like that. They look at her writings as prophetic, and they are equal to Scripture. She made them equal to Scripture. You can do plenty of research on that.
Yeah.
Everybody makes her writings equal with Scripture, just like the Roman Catholic Church makes tradition equal with Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as you do that, you know, you've nullified God's Word.
Mm-hmm. And she said that you have to believe in these things to be saved. Sabbath.
Yep.
And the investigative judgment. And so whosoever will was basically the door was shut to heaven, basically, in 1844, and now again it's works based. Then soul sleep.
They did have to reopen it. They did have to. They changed that. The door was shut in 1844. Then later, I think around about 10 years later, they actually had to change that and say, "Well, the door is kind of not shut anymore because they needed to grow their church." So until 1851, and then in 1851, she revised her original vision.
Okay, all right. Well, when Crash was in here earlier, he was talking about soul sleep, and I think we want a definition of that. Can you define that for us?
Go ahead, Kyle.
Yeah, ultimately, what they believe is that it's kind of like mixed in with a little bit of like the belief system of purgatory, but that basically when we die, we're going to go to a place where we just kind of sit and stew until Christ returns.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, there's so many scriptures that come to mind that contradict that. The first one that comes to mind is Philippians 1, when Paul is literally pleading, saying that in starting in verse 21, it says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I live on in the flesh, that will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you."
Mm.
So he's recognizing a distinction that when I'm here on earth, I'm going to be actively presenting the gospel. I'm going to be constantly laboring and choosing to serve. But it's better for you guys. But for my sake, I want to depart because then I will be with Christ. I will be with my Savior, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this really weird, like, idea that we just kind of go to this resting place until we get to go and be with our Savior, which diminishes the gospel completely, because he's already finished it. He's completed the work, and he's resurrected and given and promised us new life through that work. So,
and that's what I think. Really, what does, you just said, Kyle. Sorry to interrupt, but what you were saying there, Kyle, totally, you know, makes sense, because if you don't believe the work is finished,
mm-hmm.
then yeah, soul sleep kind of makes sense, because you're kind of waiting for something else to happen, waiting for something else to be done. But if it's all finished, there's no point to soul sleep, you know, logically. And actually, they also believe in soul annihilation. So I know Ellen G. White did not think that. She thought, well, it's really cruel to let someone suffer in hell forever. So they don't believe in a literal hell. That's something worth talking about to them. They actually believe Satan will eventually be annihilated. So they don't believe that Satan will spend forever in the lake of fire. They actually believe he will eventually just dissipate and be gone. So they don't believe in a literal hell. They believe in soul annihilation, and they believe that Satan will eventually be destroyed, not eternally punished.
Okay.
So they'll say eternal life is only meant for believers, they're believers. Eternal life is not for non-believers, therefore they don't live eternally. That's the game they play on that one.
Wow.
Which I think this will transition into your next topic well, because this is actually what Flynn is talking about right now. This is actually grabbing people's attention today. I mean, I don't know if it's catching wind in Wisconsin, but a lot of apologists are actually entertaining this concept that the ultimate charge from most of the people's arguments that I'm seeing on the internet right now is that a good and loving God would not allow eternal punishment or an eternal torment on a soul forever. They don't believe in this eternal punishment because they're trying to address the character of God, and they're missing so much scripture that actually magnifies and exalts the character of God. And we can see that faithfully throughout all of the text. But it's weird. It really is grabbing attention right now. I follow quite a few apologists right now, and they're having several people on as guests and interviewing them that are literally saying the same thing. And so this isn't something that happened 2 years ago. I mean, this is catching wind now, and I think we need to nip it in the bud. The church needs to be ready to be able to defend this sake. Because ultimately it's putting the sinner on the pedestal instead of God.
Mm-hmm.
They think that they're challenging God. They think that they're challenging us by stating, well, God's character is love, right? God is love.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 John. So how could a loving God allow these things? And they completely miss this. We were talking with my wife the other day, and she made an excellent point. She said, well, you're really missing the fact that you're talking about a sinner who, given the opportunity, would kill their spouse or rob from a convenience store. I mean, if you look at, I don't recommend, nor have I watched this movie, but there's movies out there where it talks about if all of the world had one day to just do whatever they wanted to with no repercussions, no consequences, what the world would do. And that's just one day. I mean, if you look at the hearts and thoughts and devices of men, just like we see in the days of Noah, and God looked at them and saw that the intentions of their heart were evil. That's what we're talking about today.
Yeah.
We are in the last days. We're talking about men and women that literally are already doing the same things as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
And so to say that a sinner knows better than God about eternal punishment and what's necessary for judgment, it's quite audacious to say that we understand better than what God's word says.
Right,
and his word is clear. It says Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life.
Right.
I mean, that's quite clear, you know.
Yeah, well, you know, he gets us, right? Isn't that what they're saying out there? We don't need to get him because he gets us. We need to get him. And I just think that what you're talking about is people just having the license to do what they want. I hadn't heard that about any apologetics, just tossing out the whole doctrine of hell. But a lot of this comes from pulpits that don't teach the whole counsel of God's word. And this is a great segue into apologetics, because apologetics should very much be part of a pulpit ministry. You know, what is Word of Faith? What is NAR? And there are so many different subjects that can be talked about from the pulpit. But I want to start talking about this in the time that we have left, because Kyle, you wrote an article about in-house apologetics, in-house debates, using apologetics to answer the uncertainties that come up within churches themselves. You know, we think of it as defending the faith in the face of obvious apostasy and heresy, but in-house discussions are essential. Now, what things arise in the church that believers might find confusing, or at worst, could lead to actual doubt and division? Talk to us about in-house apologetics and why that's important.
Yeah, man, I wish we had more than 15 minutes on this one, because this is something that we really need to hone in on as the church. There's two different things, and I think people are going to go, they're going to hear it one way depending on where they stand. And I don't mean this to either be compromising or to be judgmental.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's just the issue at hand. Cancel culture has really found its way within the church. And I mean that in a very direct way, meaning when we hear something in opposition to what something we already believe or hold on to, we immediately cancel them and exclude them. And we need to be, like you read in 2 Timothy, it's funny, we're actually going through 2 Timothy at church right now, at my home church. And so we've been really talking a lot about this theme of stand firm and preach the word. We need to be ready and quick to listen, slow to speak. It's hard to hear false doctrine. It really is. It's, believe me, I'm a sinner and I walk in the flesh and my blood boils and I love the truth. And so the Christian, you know, the new born again believer in me hears error, hears heresy, and I get quite upset. But we need to recognize that situations really stem down to conversations. And so when we're talking about in-house debates, we're talking about the context of other believers. Now, whether they truly are or not, that's up to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But if someone claims to be a Christian, we need to treat them as our brothers and sisters. And so that means when they bring opposition and doctrine, let's use an example of Calvinism. Calvinism, soteriology, it's a great example of people are always arguing, and that thing knows how, that doctrine knows how to get in and grab roots and split churches.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's dangerous, but we need to be willing to talk about it. We can't immediately just say, I'm unwilling to talk about this because you believe opposite to me.
Mm-hmm.
I can recognize that someone can be a Calvinist and have convictions from the scriptures. And when we immediately get defensive and say, well, how dare you believe this? I can't be around you. Well, at some point, that's acceptable. At some point, there's a reason why there are many churches. You know, the skeptic says, why? That's why Christianity isn't true, is because there's so many denominations. No, I actually think that many churches actually proves Christianity true, because it proves sinners exist and that they struggle being around each other. And you can see that everywhere you look in the world as well.
Right.
Groups just naturally create community, and communities need to learn to engage. But we get in these bubbles. We get in these, you know, these bubbles where we only want other people to think like us. And God doesn't work that way. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make you white as snow, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think we need to be quicker to listen, able to work through and you let the word share the truth. That doesn't mean we compromise. That doesn't mean that we accept heresy, we accept false doctrines, but it does mean when we're in that church, we need to be talking about these things, which means it needs to start in the pulpit. Pastors should be taking a stand more faithfully and saying, this is what the word says, let's talk about it. And then the church can go from there.
Right. Right, and name names. So people know if someone is really, truly heretical or apostate, so people know who to avoid and why. And there's a lot of out there, they don't want to name names. And I need to ask you this before we run out of time, because a lot of people, I've had this discussion with so many people, I couldn't tell you the number here. They see their fellowships going the way of pop culture. Bestsellers are now pulpit series and bad doctrine, et cetera. And they're not even teaching God's word anymore. And they try to talk to leadership about what's entered into a formerly solid church. But I don't see that there ever are peaceful resolutions to these things. They, solid people who love their fellowships end up leaving because the leadership says, no, this is where we're going. And they don't want to listen to anything else. Do you have any advice for people that are going through this? Because this is a heartbreaking situation.
Yeah, Flynn, go for it. I've been talking a lot.
No, and I know, Kyle, you and I have talked about this personally. You know, first of all, there's no perfect church. But second of all, yes, I mean, we've both been through the same thing where, you know, you try to bring something to the attention of leadership. Oftentimes, if the church is growing, they've been taught leadership tactics to build a wall around them. And they have a vision of where they want to go. And if you don't want to hop on board, it's a lot like somebody taking over a company. If someone takes over a company, you don't usually keep the old people there. You hire new people that are in line with the vision because you don't want to encumber the growth. So a lot of the church growth movement, and, you know, interestingly, you talk about in-house debates. I remember when Rick Warren was just coming out and he had just written his purpose-driven ministry or his purpose-driven life, one of the two. And I called in when I was back in Wisconsin. I called into the Calvary radio station, the national one, and they were talking about false doctrines and things. And so I brought up some issues that I had had and I had come across from Warren Smith on Rick Warren, and they shut me down. They turned off the mic and they said, look, we're interested. We don't believe that this is going to be an issue in the body. We care about those false religions that are outside the body, not inside the body. And was shut down even at a Calvary, which is, you know, a bit surprising during that time anyway. But, you know, the point is for a body to be healthy, you have to be able to take care of the body. And so there are things in house. If somebody's going through it, you know, there's a lot of prayer involved, a lot of humility involved, a lot of frustration because we walk by sight, not by faith.
Okay.
So you know, and it goes back to what we talked about with the SDA. We tend to make people our idols. And I have found, and I'm not saying people are doing that when they're going through this challenge, but I have found that there's a lot of blessing in not being part of the crowd. And I've often said Christianity is maybe a bit lonely at times, but you're never alone. Because number one, there is a body of Christ that is faithfully following, and people can hear that through ministries today, sometimes more than the pulpit. But try to find a body. You know, the encouragement is don't stop fellowshipping together, you know. And so the encouragement, as best as you can, fellowship. Now, if that means you have to leave a church because they're not going in the right direction, number one, I would double check and make sure that it's not maybe something that can be, maybe it's not a major thing, and I hate saying major thing, but you know, if it's some really big thing, yeah, okay. If it's some littler thing and you pop from church to church just because they're not perfect yet and you disagree with all these things, that's where Kyle addressed in his article about the cancel culture. So I guess I would check for me personally, I would check my own heart first. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. The Lord might have ministry within the ministry for you. Maybe there's a way for you to start a Bible study within the church, mm-hmm. To bless and not to tear down or not to destroy, but to just bless and just be a part of a littler body within a body. I don't know. We've been part of churches like that from time to time. But it is frustrating. It's getting harder to find churches. I know that's a big question a lot of people have. Where do I go for a good church?
Right.
And, you know, online is often an option, but I would try as best as you can to maybe be in a Bible study. It's hard to live the Christian life without being around fellow believers. And I know sometimes you have to, but be careful not to isolate. Be careful to make sure that you have people that can hold you accountable.
Yeah.
Find people that know the scriptures, love the scriptures. Pray for people who love the scriptures to that you can connect with, even if it's through Zoom or something. I don't know if they can't find anything else. And just make sure that it's not a bunch of yes people. I mean, Kyle and I mean, we have a lot of things we agree on. The one thing I know about him is if he needs to talk to me about something, he's not going to hesitate. And it's likewise for me. We need those accountability friends in the Lord. So
I'll point one thing out real quick. I've been quoting this book a lot lately, and it's just because the Lord's using it a lot for really teaching me. It's a fictional book. It's part of the space trilogy by C.S. Lewis. It's called Paralandra. But to the heart of the matter, there's a point where the main character in the story is so mad about the events that are happening around him. And he's so upset, and he's like, God, why aren't you coming down here and stopping the situation? God, why aren't you using someone to preach the truth or to split these things up and get rid of the evil? And mm-hmm. he has this epiphany where he's like, oh, yeah, but what if God is using this moment for me to be bold? What if God is using me right now to be faithful with his word and to trust him? And that's really what it comes down to. When we're talking about church split, those things are hard. Mm-hmm. And Flynn, what Flynn is just saying is we need to do a heart check ourselves when we're dealing with these situations. And before we go run off, I mean, Mary, if you had us back on and we talked about it, I mean, the way we met was quite kind of humorous and also frustrating at the same time. You know, we met because there was a situation where a person was going off path, and me and you collectively talked about it.
Yeah.
And so it really comes down to communication, learning how to deal with the situations and seek the Lord and make him the solution, because really being faithful with his word, actively seeking to restore people and recognize there is a severe point where you cut them off if they are hurting people within the bride, hurting within the church, or if it does, you know, really need to be a church split. But you really have to take that to the Lord, and you have to be bold, and you have to be faithful, because God is calling every individual believer, not the pastor, to stand up. He has his own call mm-hmm. to do it, but every believer in the church is part of the body. I mean, the thumb, the toe, the elbow, every single knit together piece of body is there for a reason, and mm-hmm. we should be serving one another faithfully through his word.
Yeah, absolutely. And we have to understand, too, the role of spiritual warfare. We have an enemy of our souls. He hates the church. He hates people. And if a church is being fruitful for the kingdom, it doesn't take much for the enemy to come in there and to divide people. And we have to recognize the role of spiritual warfare in all these things, too, and be on our knees, because the body of Christ, I mean, this is the body, and we each have different parts and different roles. We can't despise gifts within the body, and it's so complicated. And, you know, I wish we had a whole lot more time. We have to have you back on. But I want to encourage people to go to oncelost.com, once-lost, because you can continue what we started here this morning by reading the articles on these apologetics, in-house apologetics. Kyle has a great article on that. The resources on there. If you want more information, this was just a springboard to inform everybody on these issues. There's so much we could talk about. We will do this again. We live in the days of heaps of teachers, and so we've just got to be on our guard. Thank you guys so much for taking your time so early in the morning in the Southwest there, and for being with me today. And Lord bless your ministries, and we will be in touch. You guys have podcasts. You're on YouTube. Anything else you want to add about any resources? We got less than a minute.
No, it was a real true joy. I would recommend everyone go on YouTube. We are doing lots of series coming up. Yep. So just type in Once Lost Ministries, and you can find everything on the website as well. Yeah. So thank you so much for having us.
All right. God bless
you
guys.
Thank you for having us. It was great.
Yes, I really enjoyed it. And I'm really hoping that it spurred some conversations around the dinner table with other people who are listening in, and that they can also look at those resources. So, all right. That ends another podcast here on Standing for the Truth for Thursday. Tomorrow I have Don Shank, and he's with the Tide Global Radio Ministry, and they've been around 78 years, I think, and they have done so much in bringing the gospel to other lands in their own languages, and so I'm looking forward to that. The Wisconsin Conservative Coalition has asked us to remind you that they are holding a dinner fundraiser on Wednesday, April 10th at Pullman's in Appleton on Old Oneida Street. Alex Newman is the keynote speaker, and so more information can be found at 920-381-4736. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That can be found in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Again, thank you so much for joining me, and we'll see you again tomorrow with another fresh podcast here on Stand Up for the Truth. Have a great day on purpose.